All right, well, this morning we are going to be looking at John chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. So if you have a Bible with you, you can flip there or you can look and follow along in the bulletin as well. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks, this week included, going through John chapter 17. It's the chapter known as the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And so I'm hoping that this will be a comforting and encouraging sort of mini series for us as we go through the summer, that as we look at the prayer of Christ for his people here in John 17, we will be encouraged to endure. We will be encouraged that we have hope that goes beyond the ups and downs of everyday life. So join me this morning in looking at John 17, verses 1 through 10. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it now. Father, thank you that this morning we get to hear from you in the scriptures. We ask that your spirit would be present with us to guide us into all truth, to exalt Jesus in our midst. Lord, may the words of my mouth be true and pleasing to you, and may the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So as I mentioned, this passage is what's known as the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And we'll, as we progress, we'll talk a little about why it has that name, where that comes from. But in the Gospel of John, just to give you a sense of where we are, this prayer comes on the night of Jesus' betrayal. So that Thursday night, right before the night before his crucifixion, when Judas would betray him. And Jesus, in the preceding chapters of the Gospel of John, has been talking to his disciples at the Last Supper, explaining what's going to happen when he goes away. He talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now, Judas has already left at this point. They're still at the Last Supper. They have not gone to the garden, right? And Jesus offers up this prayer to the Father in front of his disciples. So this is a different prayer than the one that the other three Gospels record, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? That's a different prayer that John does not record in his Gospel. But this prayer is offered in full hearing of the disciples at dinner the night Jesus was betrayed. And this prayer is interesting for a number of reasons. It's very different from the prayer in Gethsemane. And its tone is very different from the prayer in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, as Jesus faces his suffering, right, he's praying primarily for himself to be strengthened to endure. But here, Jesus has a very different focus in his prayer. He's not praying primarily for himself, but for his people. Jesus here is offering up a prayer so that his people might endure what is to come. And it's always an interesting question to consider. Why would Jesus, if he is God, why would Jesus need to pray? And there's a number of answers to that. We can't answer that fully here this morning. But I want to give you kind of two reasons that Jesus offers up this prayer. Two reasons that Jesus offers this prayer in front of his disciples in John 17. First off, as Jesus prays, he's expressing his intimacy with his Father. We see throughout, and you'll see the language as we go through this passage, this closeness between the Father and the Son. And Jesus is expressing the closeness of that relationship by praying to the Father. Secondly, he's praying to comfort his disciples, right? Jesus is offering this prayer in front of his disciples for a reason. He wants to reveal something about his own heart to his people. He wants his disciples to listen in on this conversation between the Father and the Son and understand that they have hope, understand that they can be comforted even in the face of the immense suffering that's going to come as Jesus is crucified and then as he ascends to heaven and they are persecuted. This passage has been a source of immense comfort to Christians throughout the ages. The famous pastor and theologian John Knox, who we named our son after, a little Knox back there, he on his deathbed asked his wife to repeatedly read this chapter of scripture to him because he said, this is where I cast my first anchor. This was a source of great comfort for him. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the introductory portion of this prayer, where Jesus sort of lays out the foundation of what his goal is in this prayer. And then in the next couple of weeks, we'll look at more his specific requests. But this week, we're looking at what his goal is in the prayer. So we're going to break it down into three sections, like any good Presbyterian would. The first section, or the first point, is going to be the goal of Christ's prayer. The second point is going to be the means of Christ's goal, or how he's going to accomplish his goal. And the third point is the people of Christ and his Father. So the goal of Christ's prayer, the means of Christ's goal, and the people of Christ and his Father. So let's look at the goal of Christ's prayer. What is the aim or purpose for which Christ is praying? If we look back down at verse 1, we see pretty quickly why Jesus is praying, what his goal is. He says, "Father, the hour has come." He's speaking of the hour of his crucifixion, his death for sinners. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The foundational request of this entire prayer is that Jesus would be glorified. And I want to pause for a moment on that word glorified, because that's one of those theological words that we can just kind of throw out there and it's just kind of this nebulous, vague meaning. We don't really think about what we mean when we say glorified. What does it mean that Jesus is praying that he would be glorified? Well, my favorite illustration of this, because I love pizza, Tam's heard this illustration five too many times at this point, is imagine for a moment, if you love pizza like me, you go to the best pizza restaurant in all the world, right? You walk in here, you eat this pizza, and it's just absolutely incredible. You cannot believe how delicious this pizza is. It's just the sauce is perfect. The cheese has that nice gooey pull stretch to it, right? It has whatever toppings you like best. The crust is fluffy and delicious. And after you get done eating this pizza, you're so amazed by this pizza that you go up to the counter and you buy the t-shirt and the hat that have the logo of the restaurant on them, and you wear it out of the store, and you go on Twitter and you start tweeting about how great this pizza was, and you go start telling all of your friends about just this amazing pizza that you've had and how they have to try it. Well, in a small way, that's what it means to glorify something, right? You're making its greatness, its goodness, its beauty known. And so Jesus' prayer here is that his beauty, his goodness, his perfection would be magnified and made known to the world. That is what Jesus' foundational request is, that he would be glorified. And this isn't something that Jesus is just praying for here in John 17. This is a concern of Jesus throughout his ministry. In John 16:14, when Jesus talks about how the Holy Spirit is going to come and be with his disciples, he gives a specific reason or a specific purpose for the Holy Spirit's ministry. In 16:14, he says, "He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." In John chapter 11, just to point out another example, when Jesus has first heard about Lazarus, his friend, falling ill, he tells his disciples in John 11, verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We see this emphasis over and over again throughout Jesus' ministry, that the whole reason he is doing what he's doing is so that he would be glorified, so that his goodness, his beauty, his perfection would be made known and praised by the world. That is the heart of Jesus that we see in this prayer. That is the deepest desire, so to speak, the deepest longing, the deepest will of God in Jesus, is that Jesus would be glorified. Now, I want to pause for a moment because it's good for us to ask, why is this the aim that Jesus has? Why is Jesus so obsessed with himself being glorified? Is he just selfish, right? And many of you may feel you already know the answer to this, but it's important for us to really understand biblically why this is so important. To understand this, we need to take a step back and remember, first of all, who Jesus is. He makes a reference to this in verse 5. He says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's a reference to the fact that Jesus is eternal, that he is the Son of God, that he is the second member of the Godhead, right? We believe in a triune God, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus as the Son is God, right? It's not like we have God who's a little above Jesus the Son and they're kind of two separate people who just work together really well. No, Jesus, the Son of God, is God. And throughout all of Scripture, we get a very clear testimony that the reason that God does everything he does is to glorify himself. Every single thing God has ever done is ultimately for the purpose of glorifying himself, of making his greatness known. The Apostle Paul references this in Romans chapter 11 when he says, from him, referring to God, and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. In Colossians, when talking about the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, by him or through him and for him, all things were made. All things were made through Jesus. For Jesus, right? The goal of God is the glory of God. And specifically, God has decided to glorify himself in saving sinful people. That is the entire storyline of the Scriptures, is that the God of the universe, the one who made heaven and earth, has chosen to make his greatness known by saving sinners. We see this all the way back as far as Exodus chapter 14. You guys know the story of the Exodus when God is leading his people out of Israel. Well, this is what the Lord tells Moses in Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, when he's talking about his work in saving the Israelites. He says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is when the Israelites are now coming to the Red Sea. And he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. That's not the only place in Exodus either that we see that same refrain, that the reason God is saving the Israelites, the reason God allows the Egyptians to pursue them and destroys the Egyptians, the reason he does all of it is so that his name will be glorified. In Ezekiel, when God is talking about saving his people, chapter 36, this is what the Lord says about saving his people who have continually rebelled against him. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. That's kind of a jarring statement to modern ears, I think. God, as he's promising that he's going to save his people, there's a bunch of promises that come right after that section about how he's going to give his people new hearts, how he's going to make them his people once again. But he starts it off by saying, I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this so that my name will be vindicated, so that my name will be glorified. This is God's purpose in all that he does. And particularly, God has always, from eternity past, had a plan to glorify himself in saving sinners. And so this prayer of Jesus comes at the moment where God's plan to save sinners is about to reach its apex, about to reach the critical point. Again, in verse 1, when Jesus says the hour has come, the hour that he's referring to is his crucifixion, his death on a cross in the place of sinful people, and then his subsequent resurrection. So as Jesus is reaching the apex, the defining moment in God's plan to save sinful people from our sins, his prayer is that God's purpose would stand, that he would be glorified as he completes this work. That is the purpose, the goal of Jesus in this prayer, that he would be glorified as he completes this work. And we see here the unity of the Father and the Son in this. Again, I want to point out, just we get a really amazing look into kind of the inner sanctum of the Trinity here when we see how the Father and the Son are working together. It's not like the Father and the Son are kind of competing for glory, but they are glorified as one God. You notice in verse 1, Jesus says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So the Son's glory leads to the Father's glory. And then in verse 5, you see kind of the opposite logic. Right now, in verse 4 and 5, rather, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me. So the Father's glory leads to the Son's glory. There's this unity within the work of God. And so when Jesus is, I just point that out to say, when Jesus is praying for his own glory, that's not over and against the glory of the Father, right? Jesus is praying that God would be glorified in him as he completes the work of salvation. And that was a lot of maybe in-depth thinking about this theological concept. And so maybe you're sitting here thinking now, okay, Jesus wants to be glorified. Great. Why does that matter for me? That's great that he wants to be glorified. He's God. Wonderful. But I think this truth has a few very practical and important implications for us as we think about this goal that Jesus has. First of all, realizing that the goal of Jesus, the primary aim of Jesus in saving sinners and in this prayer is his own glory, that should be humbling to us. You know, we live in a world that is very centered on self-fulfillment, very much focused on living for yourself. But this should reorient us to realize, no, this is not first and foremost about me, right? It's about Jesus. Even my own salvation is not first and foremost about me. It's about the glory of Christ. So we should be humbled by that. Our perspective should also be changed, right? If everything in this world, and especially our own salvation, is about the glory of Christ, then we should approach everything we do differently. This includes ordinary everyday tasks like parenting, like eating food and drink. This includes things like going to work and school. But it also includes, I would say, especially as we think about here, our religious tasks. Why do we worship? Do we worship for ourselves, or do we worship for the glory of Christ? I think actually I want to hone in on that for a moment, because worship is somewhere where this distinction is really apparent. Many churches have a conception that worship is primarily about me going in and getting something for myself, right? It's a product to be consumed. It's primarily about me. But if it's true that everything that Jesus does, including our salvation, is about him, then our worship should be completely oriented around him as well, right? The way that we even read our Bibles and pray on our own should be completely oriented around him and his glory. If this is the goal of Jesus in everything he does, it should also be our goal in everything we do, that Jesus might be glorified. So that is the goal of this prayer. That is the foundational reality that we need to keep in mind over these next 3 weeks as we explore this prayer of Jesus. But now I want to focus on the means of Christ's goal. How does Christ pray that he would be glorified? How is Jesus exalted? How does he make himself known? And we've already referenced the answer to the question here. We've already touched on it, but I want to go more in depth. We look here at verse 1 again, where Jesus says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus is praying to be glorified in a specific way, which is by giving eternal life to his people. Jesus and our triune God as the one God has chosen, as I've already mentioned, to glorify himself by saving people. And I know I've said that already, but we're shifting accents here, right? We focus on the goal to glorify himself, but I want to focus on the means here. We shouldn't just blow by that. We might take that for granted, but God has freely chosen to glorify himself by saving sinful people. We need to remember he didn't have to do it that way, right? God could have glorified himself by condemning every single sinful, rebellious person to hell, and he would have been just in doing so. But God freely chose, out of his love and compassion and mercy, to display his perfection by saving sinners. And this is why the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God is so incredible, because it is absolutely free. God is under no obligation to anyone, and yet he chooses to glorify himself. He chooses to display his beauty by saving sinners, by giving eternal life to people who have rebelled against him. And this is important for us to recognize, that God's glory and our good go hand in hand, right? It's not as if God is glorifying himself over there and we just have to kind of grumble along. No, but as God glorifies himself, we also benefit, because he chooses to glorify himself by saving sinful people. This means that God chooses to glorify himself by giving people access into his presence, which is the source of all beauty and goodness and joy. As Psalm 16 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That is what God gives us so that he might be glorified. Now, what do we mean when we say eternal life? If God glorifies himself by giving people eternal life, Jesus gives us a nice succinct definition in verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus leads by saying eternal life is to know God. And that isn't just an intellectual knowing. It's not just knowing about God. But the way that this word "know" is used in the Bible, it connotes a relationship. It's an intimacy with God. It's to have fellowship with God. It's to taste and see the Lord's goodness as we grow in relationship with him. That is what it means to know God, and that is eternal life. It's to enter into the presence of God and enjoy his goodness as he is glorified. But he also says, "and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." We not only need to know God, but we need to know God through Jesus. As sinful people, we've been alienated from God, and God has sent Jesus to reconcile us, to bring us back to himself, so that we can experience his goodness once again. So in essence, eternal life is knowing God through his son Jesus, experiencing the goodness, the beauty, the joy of God through Christ, who has died to cover our sins and who has risen again to give us life. Jesus expands a bit on this too in verses 6-8. He talks about his work on the earth. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So we see here in verse 6 that Jesus' ministry, not only does he die for us, which he references in verse 1, but he makes God known to us. He enables us to know God. He reveals the Father to us. In verse 7, he says, "Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and to come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So Jesus brings us to God by revealing the truth about God and by revealing himself to be the only hope, the one sent from God to save us. And so anyone who takes Jesus at his word, who receives what he reveals about God, and who looks to him as the only hope, as the Savior sent from God, has this eternal life that he talks about. If you have trusted in Jesus as your only hope, then you have eternal access to God, who is the source of all goodness. But I want to note one final thing about the work of Jesus, about how he glorifies himself here. He doesn't just give eternal life as a one-time event. If you look at verse 9, Jesus continues, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus not only reveals God to people, he not only reveals the truth about himself to people, he not only dies and rises from the dead, but here Jesus is indicating that he's starting a new aspect of his ministry. And this prayer represents this beginning of this new facet of what Jesus does for his people. He prays for them. That is why this prayer is called the high priestly prayer. Jesus here in John 17 is beginning what we would call his intercessory ministry, his going to the Father on behalf of his people, pleading for them to not only believe initially, but to be saved finally, to endure to the end. If you notice, go back to chapter 16, 30, if you have a Bible in front of you. Jesus is echoing the words of the disciples in this latter section here. When Jesus is talking to his disciples in chapter 16, they say to him in verse 30, "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Sound familiar? Jesus just mentioned that in his prayer, that they believe that he came from God. But then it says, "Jesus answered them, 'Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus, as he's offering up his prayer, he makes reference to the things he's done for his disciples so far. His revealing God to them, his impending death. But Jesus indicates that he is now praying for them because this is not the end of their struggle in faith, right? Jesus is going to the Father, but the disciples are not going to the Father yet. They now will have to remain and endure suffering in this world. They will now have to remain and endure challenges to the faith that they have professed. Jesus not only reveals God and gives eternal life to his disciples, but he prays for his disciples that they would endure in eternal life. He prays for his disciples that they would be finally saved, that they would be held in the hand of God until the very end. This is the intercessory ministry of Jesus. I want to read one other verse from Hebrews chapter 7 that speaks of this as well. In Hebrews 7:25, it talks about Jesus as our high priest, and it says this: "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, that is, to the very end, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This is the capstone of Jesus' work, of the means by which he is glorified. He intercedes for his people. He prays for his people that they might endure, that they might receive eternal life. You see, eternal life begins when you first trust in Jesus, but there is a long way to the finish line for most of us. The Lord in his wisdom does not save us and then zap us up to heaven. The Lord saves us and then calls us to endure until he comes again or until he calls us home. And so Jesus is a complete savior. He doesn't just glorify himself by saying, "Okay, here's the truth. I also died for you. Now believe it. Okay, good luck." No, Jesus is a complete savior. He not only reveals the truth, but he keeps his disciples in the truth. He prays for his people so that their salvation will be completed. And this is an incredible reality, that those Jesus saves, those whom he justifies, those who turn to him and receive the truth, cannot be lost. Not because they're great and they're smart and they're going to endure, no, but because Jesus himself will ensure that they will not be lost. And why is that? So that he may be glorified. Jesus is glorified in keeping us to the very end, in enabling us to endure the trials and the sufferings of this world, and in bringing us to eternal life with him and his Father in glory. That is good news for anyone who trusts in Jesus, that this is how Jesus has chosen to be glorified. Now, finally, and briefly, I want to look at the people of Christ and the Father. And I debated whether or not to make this a separate point, whether to focus on this so much, but Jesus emphasizes this in his prayer very heavily, and so I thought it deserved to be emphasized here as well. So now we've considered the fact that Jesus' goal is to glorify himself, and the way he does that is by giving people eternal life, not just initial faith, but by carrying them through to the very end. But now we need to stop and ask the question, who is it that Jesus is praying for? Who is it that gets this eternal life? Some people might answer that question by just saying Jesus is praying for the world in general. But verse 9 rules that out. Jesus says in verse 9, I am not praying for the world. So who is Jesus praying for if he's not just praying for everyone in general? It's clear from this passage, and Jesus emphasizes it repeatedly, that his saving work and his ministry of intercession, his prayer, are for a particular people. If you look at verse 2, Jesus says, you have given him, referring to himself, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. If you look at verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. If you look at verse 9, Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And in verse 10, he says, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Jesus is praying for a specific group of people. He's praying for those whom the Father has given to him. God, in his wisdom, has given a particular group of people to Jesus to be saved. And Jesus is glorified in saving this particular group of people. This is emphasized earlier in John as well. I want to just point this out. It's always good to draw our doctrine from more than one text. In John 6, 37, Jesus says this. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. In 6:44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, when Jesus is speaking about himself as the good shepherd, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the good news we were just talking about. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. God has given Jesus a particular people. This is, in theological terms, what we would call the doctrine of election, that God in his wisdom has elected a particular people, not for any goodness in them, not because those people were better than the other people, not because they were wiser, not even because they were going to make the right decision to trust Jesus, but just out of his pure grace and mercy. And I know, I'm aware that at times this doctrine, the doctrine of election, can be very contentious. It can be a heated topic for some people. The idea that God would save some while passing over others can be hard to swallow. And it should be in some sense. We should be saddened by the reality of the fate of those who are not saved by God's grace. We should be saddened by the reality of what sin does to people. But it's important for us to remember that if God's choice to save is free, then he has no obligation to save anyone, right? God has freely chosen to display his mercy and his grace in a particular people through the work of Christ. But I'm not emphasizing this point here just to make a theological argument. I'm not emphasizing this because I want to get into a doctrinal debate with you after the service. I'm emphasizing this point because it's what Jesus emphasizes in his prayer. Over and over again, Jesus makes it clear that his work and his prayer is for a particular people that the Father has given him. And I want to pause to ask now, why does Jesus emphasize this truth in his prayer? Why does Jesus point this out again and again, that he has done all of his work and that he is praying for those the Father has given him? I don't think Jesus either is trying to start a doctrinal debate. He wasn't trying to create a lack of assurance or cause people to question whether they truly belong to him. No, but let's go back to why in the first place is Jesus offering this prayer in front of his disciples. He's offering this prayer in front of his disciples so that they can see his heart and be comforted. Jesus is offering this prayer right before he's going to be crucified and his disciples are going to scatter so that they will know that they are still his, even as they have failed him repeatedly. And that is what this doctrine should do for us. The point of the doctrine of election is not for us to go around checking people's backs for yellow stripes that tell us whether they're saved or not. The point of the doctrine of election is that if we have trusted in Jesus, we can be confident that we are his and that he will never let us go, because Jesus will not lose any of those the Father has given to him. And this does not in any way negate the free offer of the gospel. Anyone who believes can be saved. Anyone may come to Jesus and receive eternal life. But who believes? Those whom the Father has given to him. That's what Jesus says. And so we need to recognize as we close here that Jesus does his work. Jesus glorifies himself in saving a particular people. And so this prayer and the requests we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks are for a particular people. And that should bring immense comfort to you if you have believed in Jesus. If you have trusted in Christ, Jesus is not just praying generally, but he is praying for you. If you have trusted in Christ, Jesus did not just die generally, he died for you. Think for a moment about how comforting that is. Imagine you were in a maximum security Russian prison, okay? And who knows what you did? Maybe you insulted Putin while you were visiting Russia. You got thrown in this prison, right? And there you have no hope of getting out. Now, imagine that you hear that there's a group of American ex-soldiers, some militia-type guys, who are going around Russia trying to free prisoners in general. That might be encouraging, right? Okay, there's these guys who are very experienced, maybe they're former special ops or something, and you know, they're gonna try to save some prisoners, maybe they'll get me. Now, let's change the scenario a little bit. Imagine that there is a crack team of former special ops guys who have come to Russia specifically for the purpose of saving you. They've got a poster with your face on it, they know your name, and their only goal is to get you out of that prison. That's a lot more encouraging, right? Well, in the same way, as we consider the fact that Jesus is praying for his people, that he will complete their salvation, we can be encouraged in knowing that if we have trusted in Christ, he is praying specifically for us. Jesus does not just pray for people in general, Christians, he prays for you. That should comfort you in your struggles with sin as you face temptation, right? That Jesus has done his work to save you, even as you fail. That Jesus is praying for you to be strengthened as you face temptation. This should help us in our struggles with assurance. When I wonder, Lord, I've messed up so many times, how can I possibly still belong to you? Well, I don't belong to you because of what I've done. You belong to Jesus because the Father has given you to him. That's why you believe. This should comfort us in the hardships and struggles of life as Christians, and especially when we suffer as Christians for Christ. Jesus is the one who will assure our salvation. Jesus is the one who will bring us to the finish line and give us eternal life. This is true of every single person who trusts in Christ. Jesus died for you. Jesus came for you, and Jesus is praying now for you, Christian. That should be immensely comforting news. This should also fill us with a sense of purpose. Jesus has chosen to be glorified specifically in saving you. The God of the universe, for some reason that is impossible for us to know, has chosen you as an individual to be a vessel for his glory. What greater purpose could there be? And so we have seen the goal of Christ's prayer, that he would be glorified. We've seen that he glorifies himself by giving people eternal life. And we've seen that he gives that eternal life to a particular people. He chooses to glorify himself in a particular people who he will bring to himself in glory. He will carry us through to the very end. Two concluding thoughts as we wrap up here. First, when we think about our own prayers, oftentimes when we pray, we wonder what God's answer will be, right? When we go before God in prayer, will he give us what we've asked for? We don't know. But we don't have to wonder that with the prayer of Jesus. As the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, when Jesus prays, he is expressing the heart of the Father as well. They are united. And so when Jesus prays for us, we can be confident that his purpose will be accomplished. Second, and final thought here, I just want to leave you with. When we think about that Jesus has this purpose of glorifying himself in us, it's easy for us as human beings to go into works mode and think, okay, so now it's my job to make sure Jesus gets glorified. And there is some truth to that. We should seek to glorify Jesus. But I want to just point out the emphasis of this passage. Over and over again, Jesus emphasizes that it is he who has done the work, and that is how he is glorified. He is not glorified by us doing the right thing. It's not that Jesus says, okay, here's the truth. Now it's your job to make sure I get glorified by responding appropriately. No, Jesus glorifies himself in completing our salvation from beginning to end, from start to finish. And so that should be encouraging for us. It is not on your shoulders. Jesus has done it all, and he will see his purpose through. So be encouraged by that this week. Let's go to him now in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us this view into your heart in this prayer. Thank you for recording this in your word so that we can see just the greatness of your grace, Lord. Would you apply this word to our hearts now? Help us to believe it. Help us to trust it. And may it shape everything about who we are, Lord. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.